In John chapter 13, I read with you in verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" What we have here is a continuation of the events that lead up to our Lord's death on Calvary, which is not, as you know, the end of the story. He is crucified. He is laid in a borrowed tomb. And just as he said he would, 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. This period of time that he is about to embark upon, he personally labeled as this hour. It is significant in all of God's timetable. It is that which, if you look at eternity past, we have wording in our Bible that speaks of this event, for it says these things: "He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world." We do know that this hour that our Lord refers to will be the focal point of our enjoyment of heaven. That time when we see him face to face, we'll be struck with wonder and awe at him who will still bear in his hands the marks of what he experienced in Calvary. But we will go throughout all of eternity remarking how wonderful it is to have been saved by the blood of the Lamb shed on Calvary. This hour, then, is the focal point of God's redemptive program. And we're privileged in our Bible to read of certain things that transpire leading up to and including the specifics of Calvary. It is a portion of our Bible that is instructive, to say the least, because it informs us not only of his mindset. We are informed that he is troubled. We are informed that he will begin to bear the weight of our sins upon himself. And it will cause behavior that we'll stand back in awe and say, "How could this be?" But it is also a time when he does not forget his own. He desires, for example, to eat the last Passover that will ever be observed in its proper prophetic sense. It's still being observed today, but by those whose eyes are blinded. They do not realize that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. But he would say at that time, with a desire, "Have I desired to eat this Passover with you?" We will note that he will begin by instituting an ordinance that we still observe today, the Lord's Supper, that table around which the Lord's people meet and take of the one loaf and drink of the wine, which symbolizes his body and his blood. But there's more, because as he approaches Calvary, where unspeakable agony will be endured by him, yet he is mindful that his dear disciples still need to be instructed. And so we'll have him lay down, for example, later on in the 13th chapter, a new commandment that will be to be observed until he comes again. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's new because of the qualifying clause, where he says, "As I have loved you." It has been a universal, always present demand upon men that they love the Lord God with all of their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and they love their neighbor as themselves. But our Lord introduced a new command in this time. He said, "Love one another as I've loved you." He has more work to do before Calvary, because among his beloved apostles, whom we would never have thought such a thing would have existed, except we know ourselves, there's contention. And he instructs them again about the law of his kingdom. You don't get great in my kingdom by asserting yourself. You get great in my kingdom by being a servant of all. He reminds them of that. Our Lord then would go on and instruct in this period of time before Calvary things concerning him who was to come. That is the Spirit of God that would be our comforter, one called alongside of us. He does so many things. But he doesn't begin that intimate teaching until, as we read these words, this event takes place. Verse 31 again. Therefore, when he was gone out, who was gone out? Judas was gone out. Our Lord had already said that there's going to be one to betray me. Who is it, Lord? Every one of the disciples, everyone individually asked the question, is it I? And it wasn't small talk. These brethren of ours understood that deeply latent within their heart, it was capable of them being a betrayer of their Lord. They asked him, and one by one they did, Judas asked, and the Lord says, it is you. And he privately tells him, that thou doest, do quickly. Something had changed with Judas. We know that he was never a saved man. The Bible informs us of that thing. But that which had changed in this man's mind, I think, had to do with his greed. This was a man who kept the purse. This was a man, there's nothing wrong with keeping the purse, but if you're desirous and you love money, it's a dangerous place to be. And Judas was a man who loved money. And he saw, just prior to this event, he saw a woman come into our Lord's presence and take a very costly bit of ointment, a spike from Spikenard, and pour it over his head. And they all said, couldn't this money have been given to the poor? He took it personally. I expected him to make me powerful, make me rich by setting up his kingdom. I have not seen it right. I think that was the trigger for this man. And the Lord then permits him to go out. He goes out into the night, but now he is at liberty to talk freely with those who will be his representatives, be his witnesses when he goes back to the right hand of the Father. The first thing that he tells them as he introduces his time of intimacy with them is that we are now embarking on a period where I am going to be glorified. Notice with me again, if you will. Now, is the Son of Man glorified? God is glorified in him. God shall glorify him in himself. He shall straightway glorify him. Four times, glorifying, glory is mentioned. What we have here then is a confirmation of something I frequently mention to you, because it's true. The ultimate in God's created universe is not you and me. It is Him and His glory. Again, I make the point, we have been fed a lie by the father of lies that the world ought to revolve around us. It does not. It revolves around Him. For he created the world and everything that's in it, and there's ample evidence in our Bible that uppermost in his mind is his own glory. And here we have it. It's front and center now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And four times this matter of being glorified is mentioned. Yes, God is interested in his own glory. Here is a proof text of it. In the most solemn time in all of God's redemptive timetable, we have him reemphasizing that he wants to get glory, and he will get glory to himself. I would say to you this morning, there is not a man that has been born or that will be born There is not a single living cell in the world that has ever existed that he created. There is not a single inanimate object in his universe. There is not a single angel, good or evil, that came fresh from his hand that in some way does not redound to his great glory. Scripture will make it clear. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. Here we have the scene in heaven unfolded for us and opened up to us. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you see an exception there? Pray tell, is there an exception? There is none. He has created all things, and all things were created for His pleasure. In other words, His glory. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, a proof text that reminds us that there's still not anything in this universe that somehow doesn't bring Him glory. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. You see, we have to think differently about God. We have to think biblically about God. And when we begin to take Him at His word, what we see is that this world that He's created, in spite of the sinful nature of the people that inhabit this place, somehow it is bringing glory to Him. In some way it will. And of course we have in our Bible things that will make it very clear that there is a glory associated with the salvation of sinners that he gets to himself. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, read these words with me. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So the salvation of sinners is a confirmation of glory He receives to Himself. That which He has done redounds to the glory of His grace. How many of you have had an opportunity to look at some of the confessions of faith? On our website, we'll say that there are some things that we don't agree with about the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, but for the most part, we do agree with it. And then those who have studied confessions of faith, you will be familiar with one that's held to by many who believe in God's sovereign grace, and that is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in both of those, there's a statement that now is not contradicted in Scripture, rather it's confirmed in Scripture, that God gets glory even through the lost. I read these two for you. In the London Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. The Westminster Confession of Faith reads like this. the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. There's harmony in our Bible. It is contrary to the thinking of man naturally, but God will be glorified even in the judgment of the sinner. He gets glory to himself by manifesting certain events. There is the essential glory of God that will never wane. It will never increase. It has been such for eternity past. It will be such for eternity future. But there are things that occur where his glory is manifested. It is declared. You know, I know that there was such a time in God's universe where that which we observe did not exist. You go out into the night sky when your vision is not clouded by artificial light and you can see millions upon millions, likely billions, maybe trillions of stars out there. And at one time, they did not exist. You remember in the book of Genesis, we're told, and he made the stars. It's almost like it's an afterthought. There are the stars. But they didn't exist before. And listen to what we have by the psalmist in Psalm 19. In verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. In other words, these multiple stars that we see, these multiple planets that we observe, these solar systems that are out there that we will never come close to, they all did not exist before, but the reason that they do exist is to declare his glory. His glory is uppermost in his mind. And when our Lord Jesus, now at liberty to talk with his own, because the traitor is gone, now is the Son of Man glorified. Did our Savior not have glory before? Of course he did. His own words tell us that he would go back to the glory that he had with the Father before he came into the world, and that he longed for. I believe that was what buoyed him in his time of agony, was that there was this joy that was set before him where he would go back to the right hand of the Father and be there in that glorified state. But now, he says, there's going to be an event that will manifest for the world to see my glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, notice with me, when we read these words, that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. I didn't go back to check this. I'm lazy sometimes. No, I fall asleep sometimes when I sit down. That happened to you. It will when you get older. Someone said that he referred to himself as the Son of Man over 78 times in the New Testament. He would have us, by him taking on himself that title, he would have us realize that he became one in a sense with us. His humanity, as we discussed in our first lesson, was something that was important. He wanted us to know that he is the Son of Man, and so he frequently referred to it. But it is a title that was not for the first time used of him in the New Testament. It was used of him in the Old Testament. If you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel is shown, as you know, the things concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Not the first, but the second coming. And as Daniel is shown these things, he refers to Him who is coming with the same title that our Lord assumes for Himself. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is to be glorified at Calvary. It is one of the times that He uses that title for Himself when He inquires of His apostles, when He comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Lord Jesus Christ, now using that title, says that with haste, immediately, shortly to come to pass, the Son of Man will be glorified. Without hesitation, I remind you, and I trust that you're with me on this, He's referring to Calvary. That's where He will be glorified. Of course, He has already been glorified in His public ministry. There are things that He did that brought glory to Himself. But when He comes to Calvary, there will be things done that will manifest for the first time in all of man's history this glory. They've never seen it before. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus Christ was glorified at the cross. How so? First, this morning, He was glorified by becoming our sin offering. Something that He alone was qualified to do. I'll run through these quickly. You're welcome to turn with me as I read them. Isaiah 53 is the first, and then we'll jump to various portions in the New Testament. But my point, first of all, is Christ was glorified by becoming our sin offering. This was prophesied of Him in Isaiah 53 in verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, is to be glorified on Calvary by becoming our sin offering. As He becomes our sin offering, we have the greatest demonstration ever in our Bible of how detestable sin is in the sight of God. It is not our experiences with sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. We see it. We're reaping the fruits of a sinful society. We know we're struggling. We're groaning within ourselves. But there's nothing to compare with the picture that God paints of how much He detests sin by the Lord Jesus becoming our sin offering. Because here, the Eternal One, who ever enjoyed fellowship with the Father, will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer to that peculiar statement and question is found in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul tells those who are his messengers to go out to a world as ambassadors with a single message that has everything to do with what Christ did on Calvary. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, verse 20, by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, the Son of Man would quickly, soon, be glorified by becoming our sin offering. He will be glorified as well on the cross by demonstrating supreme obedience to the Father's will. You know, there are certain things that define us as human beings. Yesterday, I had the privilege of briefly visiting with a family who had lost a loved one, Mr. Enloe, for whom we prayed, and his resume, his obituary, quite impressive. A lieutenant colonel, a medical aviator who at the height of the Tet Offensive flew in to get those wounded soldiers and bring them out, putting his own life at risk. Just an impressive, impressive man. That defines him. Adam, your father, my father, was defined by one word, disobedience. The Lord Jesus is defined, in a sense, by one word, obedience. Obedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5, let's go there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Then quickly turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Well, this may sound redundant, but it's a little bit different. The third thing I would point out to you about how that Jesus Christ was glorified as the Son of Man on Calvary was his willingness to become our surety and to die in our stead. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was willing to die in our stead. That is what gives him glory, in a sense, and that he said would take place. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Very quickly, the last points I would make is the statement in John chapter 13 speaks of the Father being glorified. How is it that the Father will be glorified at the cross? Well, the first thing, and maybe it would come to the mind of the youngest believer, but it comes to the mind of this 40 years down the road believer as first. How is the Father glorified? By what takes place at Calvary? It is the greatest demonstration of His love for His people. Of course, we don't need to turn there. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Did you get the words? Have they grown cold to us because they're familiar? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God was glorified at Calvary because his love was on full display. His wisdom and his power were demonstrated there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, rather, verse 20. I don't even know if there are 20 chapters in 1 Corinthians. You'd never been able to find that, would you? You'd have said, what a dunce that man is. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this age? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And by the way, I like the way this is worded in other versions. It's not the foolishness of preaching. Preaching is not foolishness. Now, I've known some men that I'm afraid when they get in the pulpit, there's too much foolishness. But the matter is, and it ought to be said like this, the foolishness, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached. In other words, there's a whole group of people that see in the gospel message a moronic message. It is not logical. It does not make sense. It has no value. And so they view it this way. But it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, they see it differently because it is different. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How can God save sinners? God the Father gets glory by demonstrating how he saves sinners by the work of Christ on Calvary, that he purposed from all eternity past, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in conjunction, all together agreed, this is how man will be redeemed. This was his purpose, and in time it is carried out, and the Father is glorified by what happens on Calvary. Then finally, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Here, Paul makes it very clear that one can never be saved by depending upon their own righteousness. In Isaiah, we're told that our righteousness, says, plural, are as filthy rags in his sight. They have no merit. They are, in the words of the book of Hebrews, they are dead works. They lead to death. They are not pleasing to him. So now he introduces God's pleasing thing, and that is his own righteousness, that which he would devise, which he would make available to those that believe in his Son. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, or the consistency of who He is, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The Old Testament saints, saved just like you and I are. The terminology we don't find in the Old Testament, but they all looked forward to Him who was to come. And all of the sins that the Old Testament saints committed were being paid for in prospect. He was forbearing with their sins and not inflicting punishment against them immediately, because He knew in His plan there would be His Son to come to pay their sin debt. That is the forbearance of God that's mentioned here, and His consistency. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. And here is another way that God is glorified, the Father is glorified, by the work of His Son on Calvary, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You and I want to serve a God who's just, but we don't want to answer on our own to a God who's just, because His justice will demand us all to be pronounced guilty. He has devised a way. It is the glory of God the Father that He's devised it. It is the glory of God the Son that He has executed. It is the glory of God the Holy Spirit that He makes it real to us. And that is that He can not put His justice aside. Stay purely and wholly just. And the way He does it is He lays on His Son our sins and extracts from Him all of our sin debt. Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in Him. Four times, and it all refers to was coming at Calvary. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for an ancient story that is as real, truthful today as it ever has been. And to think about what our Savior has done for us on Calvary can move the heart, move the mind, enlighten us, commend Thyself to us as sinners, that You would do such a thing. And it all redounds to Thy glory. And we're thankful for the glory of Thy grace. And we consider, Lord, these things, and we praise You and exalt Your name for such loving kindness to sinners. We pray, Father, that as we go our separate ways now, that Your good hand would be upon us, that our minds for the coming week would not be so devoid of spiritual things, but we would do that which would foster often thinking upon Thee. We thank You for the presence of Your people today. We pray, Lord, that You would bless our food that we're about to eat and our gathering together around the table. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.